this afternoon, Dr. Cedric Gibbs will be speaking to us on dispute solving. He was a missionary in South Africa. He was chief executive in South Australia in the Queen Victoria Hospital, where he was involved in management. He was also a lecturer teaching in the area of management here in New South Wales. He's been 4.5 years at Emmaus, and he doesn't know anything about disputes. We're very glad that you can come today, Cedric, and hand over to you now. Thanks.
Thank you. Well, it's certainly a great privilege to be here and meet friends again from various campsites around the country. And to lead you in this session on dispute solving, the overall plan is this, that according to the figures given me by the chairman, I started talking 4 minutes ago, and not that we have a dispute, brother, but after about half an hour or so, we'll be handing you out a case study and dividing you into groups of about 8 or 10, probably about 2 rows worth of people most of the time. And you can have a look at that, and then we'll give you, say, half an hour, 35 minutes at the most, and then we'll have a report back session which will take us through to afternoon tea time. And in view of the way their watches seem to be flexible here, we'll see what time afternoon tea turns out to be. A cup of tea is a great way of solving disputes. Yes. Right. Now, I'm going to draw your attention, first of all, to some biblical principles, which I think are common sense principles as well. I never cease to be amazed that the more honestly one looks at the Bible, the more obvious is the common sense that underlies so much of it, so many of its precepts. Now, to save you the trouble of turning up lots of scriptures, I put the key verses that I'm going to refer to down on the notes in front of you in the boxes. So we'll start in the Old Testament in Proverbs 17:14, and there in that great book of wisdom literature, we have the statement that starting a quarrel is like breaching a dam. So drop the matter before a dispute breaks out. Now, there's a couple of principles that I'd like to draw out of that verse, and the first of them is that when a dispute occurs, the actual topic of the dispute is not necessarily the cause of the conflict. Starting a quarrel is like breaching a dam. But before you can breach a dam, first of all, you've got to build a wall, and then you've got to let it fill with water. And what the quarrel does is to break the wall and let the water out. Fortunately, I've moved away from my medical background, or I might be talking in terms of things like boils and lancing and so on, but we'll stick with the biblical picture of breaching a dam. Right. But you see the point that I'm making. Very often within an organization, and Christian organization is no exception, a dispute occurs and everyone runs around saying, oh, we've got a spot of trouble here. Two or more people are at loggerheads, they're in dispute about something. Yeah, they are. But that's not really the cause of the conflict. It's just what's triggered off, or brought it to the, triggered off the reaction, or brought it to the surface. And so we need to recognize when we talk about solving disputes that the present dispute may well only be a symptom of the real problems. And in community life, this is all too common. You're working with a co-worker who has some particular habit that gets on your nerves, but because you're a good Christian, you bottle it up, and you bottle it up, and you bottle up, and one day that person does something that you can really have a go at them about. And so you have a dispute. But actually, of course, it's been brewing for a long, long time, hasn't it? I mean, the conflict has been there. Right. Second point that I'd make from this verse is that disputes are not necessary. The advice of the Solomon's advice in Proverbs is drop the matter before a dispute breaks out. Now, we've always got that option, haven't we, of dropping the matter. Now, I'm not talking about profound theological issues here and where we've got to stand for the truth at all costs and that sort of thing. I'm talking about disputes that occur in Christian work. And there's always the option of dropping the matter. But even though disputes are not necessary, we live in a world of fallen men, so I guess they're pretty inevitable, because our natural tendency is not to drop the matter, particularly when we become really annoyed. In a world of fallen men, yeah, but also a church of fallen men, redeemed by the grace of God, but still with a fallen human nature. And in case you hadn't noticed, parachurch activities also happen to be run and staffed by people with fallen human natures. So disputes are not necessary, but perhaps they're inevitable. Now, I grew up in a family of five boys. Well, there was a daughter as well, but she didn't count really as far as the disputes went anyway. And my mother's favourite text was, "Blessed are the peacemakers." Now, my mother was famous for her voice, and she could get a suntan for tea across three paddocks. And, that was one of the texts that she could use, that mighty voice with. I've got my wife giggling in the front row now. But, "Blessed are the peacemakers." But you see, you know what boys are like, and so a couple of us would be scrapping, and you bail up a couple of kids that are scrapping, and what do they say? "But he started it." And then your mother would say, "Yeah, well, why don't you be the one to finish it?" And if that didn't have the desired effect, we got a dose of "Blessed are the peacemakers." I certainly had that text engraved on my mind as I grew up. And yet, isn't it true that in our Christian work we can behave like kids? I mean, the maturity in Christ into which we should grow isn't always that obvious when tensions rise in the work that we're engaged in. So disputes are not necessary. Though let's be realistic and say, in anything that's being done by fallen men, they're pretty well inevitable. Right, well then we can take a verse from the New Testament. Paul says to Timothy, "I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or," well, "disputation," the Bible actually says. This must be the New Revised International Version. It's either the fault of my computer or the photocopier. Well, we won't dispute about that. Right. Now, the principle, though, that I see Paul drawing to the attention of Timothy is that there is a reverse relationship, or if you want to be mathematical, an inverse relationship between our inclination for getting into disputes and the quality of our personal and corporate devotional lives. Now, we ought never to write each other off just because we haven't had a fight. Even the most spiritual of men can disagree with each other. I guess the great example of that from the New Testament has to be that sharp disagreement between Paul and Barnabas, the two pioneer missionaries of the first century church. And they complete the first missionary journey, and at the end of Acts 15, they're about to go out, they're turning their thoughts towards the second missionary journey, and instead of going together in the team which they formed, which had so successfully evangelized those southern parts of Asia Minor, they got into dispute with each other. So even the most spiritual of men can disagree. However, taking Paul's instruction to Timothy here, we can see that it's a lot harder to be in dispute with our brothers and sisters. First of all, when our own walk with the Lord and our own behavior is of the quality that it ought to be. If I am walking upright, Paul says, "I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands." Now, if the hands which I lift up are holy hands, I'm walking uprightly before the Lord myself and in close relationship with him. And if I am in communion with the Lord myself, lifting up holy hands in prayer, I'm less likely to get into dispute with my brothers and sisters. So when my own spiritual condition is not what it should be, I'm more likely to be out at elbows with my co-workers. Also, our corporate devotional life impacts upon the level of disputing that's likely to be found in any Christian work. For this reason, I would say that regular prayer together is one of the best ways for a team of Christians to minimize the likelihood of serious disputes within their ranks. I'm sorry to have to say this, but I know of mission stations in Africa where the workers come from different backgrounds, different types of assemblies, and I'm talking about Brethren Missions, CMML mission stations. The workers come from different classes, and you know that they don't even pray with each other there on the field. And would you be surprised to learn that in places like that, there's a tremendous amount of tension between the workers, and indeed the whole work of God is being hindered. But brothers and sisters, this is a fact. Now, therefore, regular prayer by those who are part of a team, of a work, is one of the best ways to reduce or minimize the likelihood of disputes. That doesn't mean to say that no disputes will ever occur, but it's probably the best preventive action that we can take to make sure that together we lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputation. Then I've just put the opening phrase in, or the opening clause in, but I think it'll be enough to trigger off your memory about the event. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 1, it begins, "In those days when the number of disciples was increasing," and it goes on to tell us how a dispute broke out between those who were of Grecian background, the Greek-speaking Jews and the Aramaic-speaking Jews, in the early church because of the distribution of food to the widows. And it was held that this was being done unfairly. This resulted in the apostles taking the action of asking the church to nominate 7 men on whom they could lay hands and delegate the administrative responsibility to them. Well, I don't want to go through all that, but what I do want to point out is that disputes in a Christian work need not hinder its success. If we accept that we are fallen people ourselves and our co-workers are also fallen men and women, redeemed by the grace of God in the process of being conformed into the likeness of His Son, but some of us are honest enough to put the bumper sticker on our car saying, "Please be patient, God isn't finished with me yet," then I guess disputes are inevitable. We can minimize them by a healthy personal and corporate devotional life, but when they occur, do they have to damage the work of the Lord in the way that they sometimes do? Well, of course, James points out too that disputes can be a sign of carnality and a hindrance to the blessing. In James chapter 4, he asks, I'm not going to read the passage, you're probably familiar with it, but the reference is there. He says, where do these wars and strifes amongst you come from? Why is there all this fighting amongst you? And he says, it's because you're lusting after things you want and you can't have. And you ask and you don't get because you're asking carnally. You're acting carnally. And so disputation within a work of the Lord may well be a sign of carnality. I mean, it was that bad in the church at Corinth, as we know from the first letter to the Corinthians, that the Christians were actually taking each other to court. James 4 goes on to point out how the hand of God is prevented from moving in blessing because of this sort of dispute. But that's not the situation that we have in Acts chapter 6. Here's the young church, still fresh with the glow of the Holy Spirit, which had descended at Pentecost not all that long before, and it's a very successful work. And it is that very success that leads to the stresses that surface in Acts chapter 6. It was in those days when the number of disciples was increasing, when the church was growing. And so we find that it's often in successful ministries that disputes come to light and occur. Now, there is a saying that some people use, there is no gain without pain. And it may simply be a sign of that, that the very success is producing stresses. When a Christian work takes off, when it grows, when a church grows for that matter, there are a whole new set of problems that come about. One way of avoiding the problems, of course, is just never to grow, never to move forward, and you stay in the same rut and everything moves very harmoniously. Because I have such confidence in camping leaders from around the country, I'm going to share a little personal secret with you. Every now and again when I get phoned up by some brother who's booking speakers for services in various assemblies, they'll make a remark to me on the phone, something like this, oh, you'll enjoy visiting us here, we don't have any problems in our assembly. Now, when I hear that, my heart sinks, because I know it's going to be one of those hard places to preach where you can preach your heart out and it doesn't seem to have any effect. Why don't they have any problems? Well, it is those who are advancing the kingdom of God who invite the attack of the enemy. You know, Satan's a pretty wily sort of creature. He has been all along. He doesn't really bother with attacking those who are not a threat to him. But when our work is being effective for the Lord, the enemy is going to counterattack. And that's why we find these sort of problems arising in successful ministries. So the point I'd make is that what counts is how the dispute is handled rather than whether disputes occur. I well remember a meeting I attended last year where one of the brethren present absolutely threw the spanner in the works by saying, what are we striving for harmony all the time for? What we want is controlled tension. Then we'll get somewhere. That was considered a pretty revolutionary concept by... we sent him back to Victoria later, but there's a lot of truth in that, right? If all we're working for is harmony all the time, then we may achieve the harmony at the expense of any development. A dynamic tension, that's got to be controlled, and it's got to be most of all under the control of the Holy Spirit and the Lordship of Jesus Christ. But that tension of iron sharpening iron is the sort of thing that may well be much more productive than a harmony. Oh, everybody's harmonious because they're so apathetic. We had a missionary visit us yesterday and he handed out some pamphlets from the work that he represented, and one of them which really caught our students' fancy was a new beatitude that I've added to the list in my copy of Matthew's Gospel. Blessed are the apathetic, for nothing shall disturb them. Okay. Previously I'd always thought that list ended with blessed is he who expecteth nothing, for he shall not be disappointed. The harmony born of apathy is really not the sort of thing that we're looking for in our Christian work, is it? Alright, now I would ask you to open your Bibles if you have them with you, because I felt that Acts 15 was a bit much to put on all the notes. And seeing you probably have Bibles, we could refer to it. So if you could open your Bible to Acts 15. We have here, if you like, a biblical case study on dispute solving in the early church. Now, I really don't want to read the whole chapter or go into the whole thing in detail, but just so that we get the context of it, this episode in Acts chapter 15 occurs after the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas has been completed, and for the first time, predominantly Gentile areas in Asia had been evangelized, and the church was no longer basically a Jewish sect. I know they called them in the early days the sect of the Nazarenes, but now significant numbers of Gentiles were coming into the fellowship of the early church, or the churches that Paul and Barnabas had planted. And so the whole issue arises, and the dispute is about this: do we have to get these converted Gentiles to be good Jews before they can be Christians? And indeed there were some who taught that, and they moved from Judea down to Antioch, It says in verse 1, and they were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Right. Well, that created a dispute. I mean, Paul and Barnabas, the pioneer missionaries to the Gentiles, are not going to take that lying down. Verse 2. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. And they eventually, in order to resolve this matter, and we can be eternally thankful that it was resolved under the guidance of the Holy Spirit in the way that took place, they decided to go up to Jerusalem and consult with the apostles and the elders there about this question. So they sent off on their way. Now they get to Jerusalem, and the dispute is raging in the city of Jerusalem as well. Verse 5, as they start the meeting, some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. And so they meet to consider the question, and the reference should really read verse 7, but after much discussion. Now, I don't know if you've ever attended a discussion amongst a group of Jewish people. But when they put points of view in discussion amongst their own and in their own culture, they do so very forcefully indeed. And having seen this in action once or twice, I think I've got some idea of what this much discussion must be like. Take my word for it. There was a dispute that needed solving. Okay? And so it went on. Now, let me say this, that as a basic principle of dispute solving, there is really no hope of finding a solution while the dispute stands between people. And you've got some on this side and some on that side, and they're in conflict with each other. It's the sort of situation that's in that second box. The first box has got Acts 15 in it. The next box has this picture of the one side, the other side, and the dispute in between. And neither of them can see past the dispute. Neither of them, isn't that just the way it happens with us? We get into disputes with each other and we can't even see each other, let alone seeing the Lord in each other, because the dispute's in the way. It's a barrier between them. And so there it was, much discussion going on. Now in fact, if a dispute is going to be solved, it needs a different approach. Not coming from the one side and coming from the other side with a dispute in between, but for both parties to stand aside from the problem so that it's not between them, and then to face the problem together. The sort of picture that we have in that next box, where the protagonist and the antagonist are standing together. In other words, it's not, let's fight about this, one way, the other way. It's a coming together and a standing back and saying, right, we have a dispute. Let's work together on it and see how we can arrive at a solution. Standing aside from the problem so that it's not between you, but so that you can face it together. Now, I believe that this is what the leadership in the Jerusalem church helped the other believers to do. We're not going to read it all, but if we look at verse 7, after much discussion, the dispute's raging, Peter gets up and addresses them. And Peter reminds them, just briefly, of what God had taught him in the episode recorded in chapter 10 in the household of Cornelius, right? And says, now, you know, God's blessing these Gentiles. Why are we trying to put the yoke of the law upon them? Peter, having sort of broken the deadlock in that way and stopped the two parties from hammering at each other, by drawing them aside and pointing out what God had taught him, immediately gets reinforced by Barnabas and Paul. They were just waiting for an opportunity like this for the two sides to stop yelling at each other so that they could begin to share the positive. And so in verse 12, they get that whole assembly silent, right? As they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. Now that really got them listening. Instead of going hammer and tongs with a dispute in between them, they stood back from it and they began to see something of what God was doing. And then James, whom some of them have been running around quoting as their authority for all this legalism and tightness anyway, as we know from the Epistle to the Galatians, they came down from and said they'd come from James to straighten out the churches in Galatia about obeying the law. But James is the one who then takes the initiative and sums it all up. You see how well they handle it? Peter widens the perspective. Barnabas and Paul reinforce this wider perspective. And James sums the whole thing up. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern from taking among the Gentiles a people for himself. And then he brings scripture to bear. He quotes in verses 16 and 17 and 18. He quotes from the scriptures. And then he gives his judgment in summary. But by this time, the warring parties are so distanced from the actual dispute that they are prepared to listen to the sober judgment that James brings to them, based on his understanding of Scripture. And he puts forward a solution. Right, now without going into that in detail, let me say that I think that this is very often the role of godly leadership in a dispute situation. And let's be quite practical about this. It sometimes requires people to come in from outside or people who are slightly distanced from the immediate confrontation in order to enable this to happen. Or it requires people to give a strong lead. Otherwise, the dispute will just continue with the people bashing at each other and neither party getting anywhere. Now, this requires wisdom, it requires personal maturity, it requires sensitivity, it requires a knowledge of Scripture. But it's people who have these qualities who can assist others in the resolution of disputes. All right, so that was the first lesson to draw from Acts 15, distance the dispute rather than forcing the position. Second lesson is looking for the constructive compromise. Now, in any dispute situation, there's three possible outcomes. We can summarize them as in these next three boxes in the middle of the page there. A win-lose solution, a lose-lose solution, or a win-win solution. The win-lose solution is where one party wins and the other party loses. One party is satisfied, the other party is frustrated. The lose-lose situation is where both parties are frustrated. Now, that's sometimes necessary, especially when dealing with kids. I go back to the wisdom of my mother again. If two of us were scrapping over a bicycle, she solved the problem by taking the bicycle away and locking it up, so both of us lost. But sometimes, even amongst adults, the solution is a lose-lose one. Now, I put it to you that whether it's a win-lose or a lose-lose solution, neither of them is likely to be permanent. The dispute's likely to break out again, because either way you've got at least one and maybe both parties who are frustrated. Okay? Therefore, if we can find a win-win solution where both parties get something out of it and both parties feel some satisfaction, we're much likely to have a long-term cooperation between the previous disputing parties. Now, of course, when I say look for the constructive compromise, we've all been taught to regard compromise as a dirty word. Well, of course, compromise with evil or with error is always wrong, and in that sense it is a dirty word, if you like. But, you know, if you look up a good dictionary, you'll get some sort of definition of compromise like this: to settle by mutual concession. Now, settling a dispute by mutual concession is not compromise in the wrong sense. In fact, it's a biblical pattern for solving disputes. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 10, as Paul is talking about living and functioning within the body, he says, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves." Now, if you honor the brother or sister in Christ above yourself, then you're likely to be able to meet them partway, at least, in the solution of some dispute. Ephesians 5:21 tells us that we are to be in subjection or in submission to one another, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And that means that we look for some sort of solution under the direction of the Lord by which we can submit to one another. In fact, I believe that this sort of compromise is what took place in Acts chapter 15. Neither of the extremes got their way, if you like. The party of the Pharisees, of whom we read in verse 5, they had to surrender their demand for circumcision. But on the other hand, they did get an adherence to basic dietary and sexual standards, because the decision that James put forward, which was adopted, was we should write to them telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. And that was enough to satisfy the consciences of the party of the Pharisees. Paul and Barnabas, though, in their role as the protectors of the Gentile converts, were quite happy to accept those moderate limitations, you know, which were placed, which, after all, any godly person should be prepared to go along with, to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, blood, the meat of strangled animals, and sexual immorality. And by accepting these moderate limitations, they gained for their converts the freedom from the full rigor of the law of Moses. So each party went away feeling that they'd achieved something. It was, if you like, a win-win solution. Both had achieved some gain. Both had had to yield some ground, but they got some of what they wanted out of it. And in that way, unity was restored, and together they could please God. And so as they write this letter, they sum the process up by saying, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. And they have a sense that not only is there unity between them, but indeed it is a unity inspired by the Holy Spirit. Now, just in closing, the last paragraph on that page, 2 years ago, or just over a year ago, the men's conference in 1988 at Tootley was on conflict resolution, and I thought Graham Cann, and I don't claim any originality from this, it was lifted straight out of his notes, put forward this as a model for handling conflict, handling dispute, I guess much the same sort of thing. Yes, we need to exercise assertiveness to be prepared to put our point of view, but without necessarily being aggressive about it. Doesn't it talk somewhere about speaking the truth in love? So sure, we can make our point of view known, but it doesn't have to be aggressively. That will lead to confrontation, yes, if there are genuine differences of opinion, but confrontation without accusation and personal attack. Unfortunately, so often in a dispute situation, our Christian behavior descends to the level of the world, and we engage in unworthy accusation and personal attack on brothers and sisters. Now, that sort of assertiveness can lead to a confrontation which can be resolved by collaboration, by standing together and looking at the problem and saying, right, now, looking at it honestly, giving appropriate value to the people involved, the issues involved, how can we work together on the solving of it, and that in turn can produce a resolution. Right, well, what we'd like you to do now is divide into groups and work through a case study, the notes of which are, is that them down there? Right, now, I think a group of about 8 would be ideal, but if you could join with the people in the seat just behind you and sort of get about 8 people in a group, not less than 6, not more than 10, ideally 8, see if you can do that without getting into disputes. So read the case study and then work together on answers to the questions.
Right. Thank you, Cedric. We've enjoyed that, I'm sure. It obviously is a topic that's close to our hearts, and we do pray for wisdom that when these situations occur, that we'll know God's guidance in solving those problems. And I'm sure every one of us are quite aware of that and have those desires in our hearts. We do need to communicate with one another, to be honest with one another, and to work through some of these situations. afternoon tea was 4 o'clock, but I'm sure if we go over now it'd be good. You again might want to go via the long way. We want to be back here at 10 past, if that's at all possible. It starts to end, but somewhere between 10 past and 10:15. Thank you very much.